Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians again as we continue with our series on this letter to the church in Thessalonica. We began 2 weeks ago and we continue this evening as we look at verses 2 to verse 5, or at least the first part of verse 5. Let me read that for us. 1 Thessalonians verse 2 to the first half of verse 5, and then I'll pray for us. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing of your character this evening, that we know that you are a God of faithfulness, without injustice, that you are just and upright. Indeed, Lord, you are worthy of our worship. There is none like you. And so, Lord, even as we come to your word tonight, our desire is to know you better, to adore you with all our hearts. And so I pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you might minister to us, grow us, conform us to the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we know the importance of giving credit to whom it is due. I'm sure at some point in your life, you have mistakenly given credit to the wrong person. You know, maybe it was at a church function and there was a lovely dish and you assume that somebody else had made this dish. You say, "Oh, that chicken biryani was lovely," right? But perhaps we are mistaken and we are actually praising the wrong person. And there's that pause, confusion, and then an awkward perhaps directing in the right direction to whom praise should be given. So we know that it is important to give credit to the right person. It would be ridiculous for us to marvel and wonder at the beauty of a painting, yet never to acknowledge the skill and class of the painter. Similarly, it would be exceedingly rude and somewhat embarrassing that when you get your groceries from the Checker 60 driver to lift up those groceries to eye level and look at it and say, "Thank you." Right, you know you have to say thank you to the driver who has done the work of delivering your groceries. The driver would probably leave rather baffled and, you know, maybe hoping that you don't order again from them. But as we approach this text of Scripture, we see Paul putting in writing his thankfulness to God for this young church in Thessalonica. A great number of Gentiles and Jews had turned to serve the living and true God. We see this in verse 9. This was a miraculous work that had occurred through the preaching of the gospel, and now there was this church which was worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. They had stood fast in the face of much persecution, and this is a remarkable fact considering that they were so new in the faith. Not only that, this church showed incredible fruitfulness and became a vehicle for gospel missions in their area. There was much to praise in the young church. But Paul knew that he had to give credit where it was due. He had to give credit to God. And so as we unpack this text tonight, we will come to see that it is God who saves. It is His great work, His eternal purpose realized in Jesus Christ, and by the grace of God, it will cause us to say, "Praise God, He saves." And hopefully this will lead to us giving Him thanks, giving Him credit for our salvation, for salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, my first point this evening, it comes from verse 2, and that is to give thanks to God constantly in prayer. Give thanks to God constantly in prayer. Let us read verse 2. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they write, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." The picture that is given here to us from the writer is that these three, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, are gathering together, perhaps on a frequent basis, maybe every single day. Maybe this is happening late at night or early in the morning as they get ready for the work of ministry that they've been called to. These three coming together to pray with one another. They clearly pray frequently. Notice he says that he mentions them in our prayers, in the plural. Now, they certainly had many items to pray for, right? They had to, there were many churches that they had planted. There were many leaders in the church that needed to be kept steadfast. They indeed would have prayed for their ministry, for the preaching of the gospel, for the conversion of souls. They would have prayed for kings, for those in high positions. They would have prayed for all people, as Paul instructs us to do. But evidently, as they prayed with this great frequency and earnestness, thanksgiving or giving thanks to God was not only a mere part of their prayers, but it was the greatest part. Commentator Weymouth, he writes, contrary to the practice of most contemporary believers who think of prayer almost exclusively as a means to make known one's needs to God, Paul uses prayer primarily as a means to express his gratitude to God. Well, why is that? Maybe to us sitting here today, this sounds rather strange. We find it far easier to ask God for things than to thank God. Our list of things to be thankful for runs out much quicker than the things we have to pray for. And so, why is there this emphasis on thankfulness to God? Well, it is because every human being has much to give thanks to God for, especially his children. Even those who do not know God, they have yet experienced something of his goodness and mercy. The unconverted who do not know God, Paul writes of them saying, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's Acts 14, verse 16 to 17. So the Lord is gracious and he displays his kindness even to those that don't worship him. We see this in Acts 17, verse 25, where Paul writes that he himself, that is God, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so all of mankind can certainly acknowledge, or ought certainly to acknowledge, that God is good and to give thanks to him for all his many blessings. But for we who are his children, words cannot express all that we can be thankful for. To begin, we can thank God that we have been saved by grace. We can thank God for Jesus Christ who was given for our sake. We can thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he went to that cross willingly and shed his blood for us. We can thank him that he fulfilled the requirements of the law that we can be justified before God. We can thank God for the new birth, for the work of the Holy Spirit to turn our hearts, to give us life where there was once death. And beyond this, we can thank God for the Helper, the Holy Spirit. We can thank God for the Word of God. We can thank God for answering our prayers. And we can thank God for fellow Christians, brothers and sisters with whom we walk this race. Children are taught from a young age to say thank you. And we regard it as a sinful attitude if one does not say thank you, is it not? If somebody has done a kindness, if someone has blessed you, it is right and dutiful to say thank you. How much more then ought we, his children, those who know his goodness and grace through Jesus Christ, to always say thank you? When the unbeliever does not acknowledge God or does not seek to thank God for his goodness and either ignores God or gives thanks to another God or another thing, it is a blasphemous act. And if we, his children, do not praise him for his boundless mercies, it is the sin of ungratefulness. The psalmist writes, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And again, I will offer to you a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And And so we see that thankfulness is not only something that we ought to do and that it's right to do, but it is something we are bound to do as God's people. This is part of our worship of our great God. And so while our thankfulness to God must affect every area of our life, we must be thankful in our homes, we must be thankful in our work, we must be thankful before the Lord in our personal times, but it ought especially to be reflected in our prayers, as it was with this band of missionaries as they pray together, giving thanks to God always. Paul highlights that prayer and thankfulness, that these are two things that must be intimately linked. He says this at the end of his letter. He says, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. That's chapter 5, verse 17 to 18. Elsewhere, he exhorts the Colossian church to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And so prayerfulness with thanksgiving, giving thanks to God, ought to permeate all of our prayer life. And perhaps we can pause for a moment and we can ask ourselves, do we express thankful worship to God in our prayers? Are we perhaps ungrateful? Are we unaware of the many mercies of God? Are we able to say that we give thanks to God always as we pray to the Lord? Well, that is the first point where we learn that we ought to give thanks to God always, constantly in our prayers. This is right. It is good for His children to do so, for He is worthy of it. But the second point we see in verse 3, and that is to give thanks to God for the fruits of grace. Let us read verse 3. I'll read verse 2 and 3. It says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, as he is giving thanks in verse 2, as he's mentioning how thankful they are to God, he's not speaking of a general thanksgiving to God. I'm sure there was that for the many aspects that we can thank God for. But he has a specific area of thankfulness to God in his prayer that he records here. What is that? Well, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. That leads to the second point this evening, that we ought to give thanks to God for the fruits of grace. As this missionary band prays fervently, as they remember this church and what God has been doing in their midst, they are reminded about the awesome work that God had done in growing them, in sanctifying them, in preserving them. It is as they pray that thoughts flood their minds of these faithful and fruitful believers, and it causes them to thank God. You see, Paul had been worried about this young church. And they were worried that since they had been forced to flee away by the Jewish opposition, and they were worried that now this young church would be left to the wolves. They were worried that someone would come in and devour this church. He worried that through persecution and the temptation of the tempter, that they would go back to their former ways and that their ministry would have been in vain. But Timothy, who was sent to the church to encourage them, to strengthen them, he comes back to Paul and Silvanus and he brings good news. He brings good news that their faith and their love are continuing and they long to see this band of missionaries once again. And so Paul is overjoyed and greatly comforted. Paul begins by noting that they remember their work of faith. Well, we'll see that there are these three different groupings put together. There's the work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. In each of these cases, the first word is caused by the latter. So the work is produced by the faith, the labor produced by love, steadfastness produced by hope. Well, when he speaks of their work of faith, well, we must remember that Paul was not one who taught against works. Paul believed that works were insufficient to save you, that if you rely upon the works of the law, that you will be condemned, for the law cannot save you. You cannot keep the law perfectly. However, He did teach that when one is genuinely saved by the grace of God, that it leads to good works. When one believes in Christ, when they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when they are set free from sin, they become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been set free. You are no longer slave to sin. You are now able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we know that we don't do this perfectly. We don't do this with absolute, we don't do it as well as we ought to, certainly not. But we can nevertheless do it sincerely. We can sincerely honor the Lord and seek to obey Him, though it is imperfectly. And so this church, Paul remarks that there was this work of faith taking place, that there had been this activity, this service sprouting from their faith. And that shows that it was not a dead faith. It shows that it was not a faith that was perhaps like the demons who, yes, they know that there's a God and they shudder, yet they don't love God and they don't worship God. These believers had sincerely and truly been converted and put their faith in Jesus Christ, which had resulted in a life of working for Christ and His gospel. Not only did they work because of their faith, they labored because they were prompted by love. If you are a Christian, you are the object of God's free, undeserved, infinite, unchangeable, an eternal love through Jesus Christ. This is an amazing love. This is a love that has no worldly comparison. This is a love that demands our response of being overjoyed. When one knows that they are loved by another person, it becomes far easier to love that person. We know we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, but certainly it is much easier to love one who loves us than to love an enemy, is it not? And so if we know that the Lord, if we know that our God loves us, and He loves us with this great, infinite, unchangeable, eternal love, well then how easy it is to love Him. How easy it is to yield ourselves to Him. How easy it is to desire with all our heart to serve Him and to live for Him and labor for His sake. And that is what Paul is highlighting here. He's not speaking of the love of God for them, but he is speaking of their love for God because they had experienced the love of God. And having experienced this love, they became faithful laborers serving the Lord their God. And so this work and labor arising from their faith in Christ and because of their love for Christ was seen in their evangelistic activity for the Lord. And look at verse 8. Paul writes, he says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." And so we see a church that is served, that is working and laboring in gospel missions, that wants to have the nations hear about this good news, who are in the midst of much of persecution and affliction, doing this faithfully because of their faith in Christ and their love for Him. Oh, that this may be said of this church. Oh, that this may be told of your faith. May your faith and your love for God cause you to work and labor and serve Him faithfully. Well, not only was there joy and thankfulness over these two, but we see that there's the final one. There was the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, since your conversion, consider the many afflictions that you have endured. Consider how you've endured affliction from wars without, from circumstances, from things beyond your control, and also from fears within, temptations and anxieties and all these things, doubts perhaps within your heart and your mind. And then consider that you sit here tonight and that your hope in Christ is still intact. And if we consider this, we must acknowledge that this is not our own doing. If our salvation was up to us, if our persevering in the Lord was up to our strength, well, we would certainly fail. And so Paul is able to give thanks to God for their steadfastness of hope, because he knows that God is inspiring this endurance, this perseverance, even in the midst of much affliction. Consider yourself, if you are seated here, if you have walked a road with Christ, you have gone through many trials and afflictions of many sorts. It is the grace of God that has seen you through. And so, you know, we, along with Paul, are able to say, thanks be to God for the steadfastness of hope that I have in Jesus Christ. For that is not of my own doing, but of his grace. The steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul mentions, it was not merely a general hope in the Lord Jesus, a hope for salvation, but it is speaking of their specific hope in Christ's imminent return from heaven to bring about their deliverance. And they had been suffering, there had been much affliction and persecution. They received the word in much conflict. Yet in the midst of all of this, they were able to be steadfast, to endure such persecutions because they knew that Christ was coming. And how that is able to ground the believer tonight, how that is able to help us to remain steadfast in trials. For if we have hope in Jesus Christ, we know that our trials shall come to an end. We know that through Jesus Christ, we will overcome all those enemies that seek to overthrow us. We know that he will wipe away every tear. We know that we will enter into his kingdom of eternal joy and be in his presence forever and ever. And that is able to ground us in steadfastness. And so, if there's any work produced by faith, labor, prompted by love and steadfastness, inspired by hope in your life and in the life of the church, let us give thanks to God. Well, perhaps your initial reaction to that is, why? If the church is working hard, as they were here, they're working, they're laboring, they're steadfast, why does Paul give thanks to God? Is he not, perhaps he's misdirecting the credit, as we often do. But let's consider perhaps a child again. A child that is well-mannered, knows how to behave themselves, is kind, says thank you, says please. We can certainly praise and encourage the child to continue in that, to grow in that. We can certainly say that that is right and good. But we know that that child did not just get there by themselves. We know that that child has been the subject of much love and discipline and perhaps at times much frustration with their parents trying to have them learn these things and learn what is the right behavior. And this is even more so for the believer. The growth that we see in the church, the growth we see in our life, the work and the labor and the steadfastness, all of this is by the hand of God. It originates from the work of God in the believer. And that is why Paul is able to thank God for his work in the Thessalonian church. And that is why we are able to thank God and say that to him is the glory due for me being here today, for all that he has accomplished in my life. It is a humbling thing, but it is also a greatly joyful thing. And so Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonian church, seeing their fruits of grace, seeing what the Lord had done in them and how he had preserved them and how they had grown, even in the midst of unideal circumstances. But he ultimately gives thanks to God because he, that is God, had saved them. And that leads to the third point this evening, which is give thanks to God for his salvation. Give thanks to God for his salvation. We see that in verses 4 to 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So there was much that stirred these brothers to thanksgiving for this church, the fruits of grace, for what had taken place in the past. But the ultimate or the main reason for their thankfulness to God was for his sovereign electing love and their coming to Christ through his work in their lives. In short, they thanked God for his work in saving this church. This mention of, we see in verse 4 that Paul, they knew that God had chosen them. This is a point, this points to the doctrine of election. And to understand this doctrine of election, which is often a contentious and difficult one to grasp, we must first grasp something before we understand this doctrine. We must first understand the state of man in sin. If we don't understand man's sinfulness and where man is without God, we cannot understand the necessity and the essential nature of election in salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to verse 3, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And here is a brief look into the state of man's heart without Christ. We see that mankind, since the fall, is a sinner, that they are slaves to sin, slaves to various passions, but also that they are lovers of these things. They love their sin. Sin has so corrupted the nature of man that he cannot love what is right, he cannot do what is good, nor can he seek after God. In fact, man left to himself will gladly pass his days in sin and darkness, for that is what he desires. We think of the Lord Jesus when he came, the light of the world, how he spoke of those who would hide away from this light because they want to remain in the darkness. They don't want their evil works to be exposed. They prefer to continue going their own way. And so the doctrine of election, well, where does it come from? Well, God, knowing the guilt, the slavery, and the depravity of man, chose a number of persons in eternity past whom he would save. He knew what sinners they would be. He knew that they would in no way warrant this grace or mercy, yet he sets his love upon them to save them. He does this freely, of pure grace, according to the counsel of his sovereign will, being under no obligation to save even one, for they are all sinners and they all deserve his wrath and judgment. And while God chose a set number of persons before the foundation of the world, he then sends his Son to die for them and his Holy Spirit to draw them to the Savior. This is a high and mighty and blessed doctrine that God has revealed in the Scriptures. It is here in the text of Scripture, and so we must seek to understand it. It has been given for our growth and edification. I'd like to point to perhaps a couple other texts, and I invite you to please turn along with me and read these texts along with me to see further references to the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 5, we see it clearly put forth here by the Apostle Paul once again. The Apostle Paul, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." If you turn with me to John chapter 6, and when we've read there, we'll continue to John chapter 10. We find further references from the Lord Jesus Christ to this doctrine of election. He says in John 6, verse 37 to 39, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." We see this also in verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." We see this, if you turn to chapter 10 with me, further references to this doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then verse 14 to 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then verses 26 to 29, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so this doctrine, while it is certainly difficult for us in our human capacity to understand, and perhaps for some of us it may cause us to recoil at first, yet I do believe that it is the scriptural teaching, and I do believe that the Lord has revealed it to us in His Word for the purpose of our growth, for our benefit, that we might be comforted to know that it is not our love for God, but His love for us that secures our faith. Let's consider the context in which Paul is writing. These are young, persecuted Christians. These are Christians who have had the missionary that brought them the gospel snatched away from them very early. He did not haphazardly or mistakenly include this reference to election. He wanted them to know. He believed that this was crucial for their growth and comfort. And so we must ask the question, why is this doctrine of election of such great use to believers? Well, firstly, it assures us that we are loved by God. Indeed, that's what he says, for we know brothers loved by God. And also, Ephesians 1 verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So even when we suffer, even when we are being afflicted, even when the world hates us, we can be convinced that God has loved us with an everlasting love. And this love will not chop and change. And that leads me to my second point. It assures us that He will always love us. Romans 8, that wonderful text of Scripture just about the fact that we need not fear as Christians anything. Romans 8, verse 33, Apostle Paul asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If we belong to God, if we are His chosen ones, He is the one who justifies us in Jesus Christ, and He will not forsake us. It also, thirdly, assures us that God will keep us to the end. Since He is determined to save us, and since He is the Almighty God who none can overcome, He will surely do it. That grounds us, doesn't it? Don't you see your own lack of faith? Don't you see the questions and the doubts that may be in your mind? Don't you see your propensity to sin? How easy it would be for us to fall away. But how wonderful it is to know that we won't, because God has said, I will love him or her, and I will keep them, and I will bring them into my kingdom, not because they deserve it, not because they've earned my love in any sort of way, but purely of my free grace, my love for them. Fourthly, why is this doctrine helpful? It gives us boldness in our witnessing. We know that God will save those whom He has chosen. We know that because if God did not save, if God did not have the ability to save those whom He would, well, then none would be saved. If God did not seek out the souls of those whom he has elected, then none would believe. For the man's heart, as we've seen, hates God, is contrary to the will of God, does not want to be saved from his sin. Only God is able to draw us to himself. And so as we witness, as we go about serving Christ, we are able to go about with great confidence. We see this in Acts 13, verse 48. We can evangelize with confidence because we know the Lord is doing the work in their hearts. Acts 13 verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so this perhaps was one of the reasons why this church was so fruitful in the ministry. They went out. The word sounded forth. Why? Because they clearly believed that God could save sinners. They clearly believed that he was able to do this work of saving a soul of his own sovereign grace. And so truly, as we look at this, salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. And Paul is thankful, however, not only because of the fact or the doctrine of election, but because he is certain that these believers are indeed among the chosen of God. We see this reason given in verse 5. He says, because, why do they know that they are chosen? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It is not for us to seek out or to know which person is elect or not. We have no right, no authority to say if one is elect or not. Even if one denies Christ their whole life, they may on their deathbed place their faith in Christ and thus show that they were God's elect, even though for many years they denied him. However, Paul does show us that how we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be the focus upon which we look. When these missionaries came to Thessalonica, they preached the gospel. And that gospel was preached in word, as I'm speaking in words. But it came not only in words, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This was the act of God calling to himself those whom he had chosen, those whom he had set his love upon. When they heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he had laid down his life for the sheep, they believed this good news and they were saved from their sin. They had preached Christ and him crucified. They preached the necessity of faith in him to be saved. And God blessed the preaching of this word, and God saved his chosen miraculously through what they heard and brought them to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so perhaps if you're sitting here and you're wondering, perhaps there's the fearful thought, am I of the elect? What if God has not chosen me? That is not the question that God wants us to ask. We are rather to ask, do I trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? That is what we are to look to. That is the hope of our salvation. We must ask ourselves, has the gospel come in power and in Holy Spirit and with full conviction in my soul? If so, praise God. If so, you can know that you are one of God's elect, for he has sought you out and you have placed your faith in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. You can joyfully and thankfully render to God all honor and glory and majesty, for he is the For he, in his sovereign power and divine love, has saved you. But what if you cannot say that the gospel has come powerfully upon your soul? Perhaps you have heard it in word only for many years. You've been sitting here, you've heard the gospel preached, but you cannot say that you know anything of this power and of the work of the Spirit and of this conviction. Maybe you know that you are not trusting Jesus this hour for your salvation. Is all lost? Is it hopeless? Do you fear that God would pass you by and leave you? Far be it. Your only hope is that God is sovereign. For if God is not sovereign, then you shall not be saved. You will remain in the deadness of your sin. You will stay in that state that you have been in from the day that you were born. But since he is sovereign, there's hope. For he is able to save you by the power of your Holy Spirit. He's able to give life to your dead soul. He's able to breathe life into the dry bones. He is calling out to his sheep, and they shall hear his voice. Do you hear his voice calling this evening? Do you hear the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? and that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but will have eternal life. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Call out to him. Call out to him. Seek him while he may be found. While your heart beats in your breast, you may yet be saved if you would come to Christ. And let that be your response to this news this evening. And so as we draw to a close this evening, let us remember that we are to be thankful to God as believers. And this pleases him when we acknowledge all his goodness and grace to us. I think we are so often, certainly I'm guilty of having far more to ask for or perhaps even complain about to God than for what I have to be thankful for. We ought to be aware of all of God's goodness to us and then to thank him for it. It is a great part of our worship to him and should be a big part of our prayer life. Then let us give thanks, if you are a believer tonight, that it is God who has produced fruit in you and will continue to do so in you and in others. And these fruits of grace, these are not of ourselves. It's not by our own effort, our own exertion. It is by God at work in us. It is the God of peace who is busy sanctifying us, as Paul prays in chapter 5. And lastly, and most greatly, I think, this evening, let us praise God, for he saves. He saves dead sinners. He calls those who are hopeless and lost, and he sets his love upon them. And when the gospel is preached, he draws those whom he has chosen to himself. And so if you are seated here tonight with your faith in Christ, you can say that that is a work of God. You can say that he's worked contrary to your sinful and dead will to sin, and he's caused you to be born again that you might seek Christ and believe in him. And so may the Lord truly stir us up. May he stir us up to wonder and to be full of awe and joy and joyful in our God who loved us and saved us. May we be able to say, praise God, he saves. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that we are able to just reflect upon the reality that you are the God who saves sinners. And Lord, we perhaps underestimate how grave our sinful condition is. We perhaps think, Lord, that we were still able to do some good, or we were still able to make some of the right choices, but your word does not say that. And so, Father, we thank you that we can study your word and see, Lord, again and be renewed in our thoughts to see that it is you who saves. You call us. You chose us in eternity past. When we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, you called us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we placed our faith in him who saves sinners from their sin. And Lord, today, Lord, those whom are your children, we walk in this strength. We walk in this power, knowing that it is you who is at work in us. And so, Father, we come to you and we adore you. We thank you. We praise you for your sovereign grace. We exalt you, Lord, and we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. And we pray that this would lead to our thankful worship of your name. We ask this for the sake of Christ. Amen. So let us now stand and sing Amazing Grace. Let us worship the Lord Jesus as we sing of his grace to us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Praise God for his sovereign grace. Amen.